Good morning. If you would turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 31 to 44 this morning. I'm preaching through Luke on Sunday mornings at my church. And in God's providence, 15 months ago, I came to this text the very week the most difficult season of my ministry began. And this text reminded me that Jesus is going to the broken places in his renewal project. And if I'm going to follow him in ministry, that's where he's going to take me as well. And only an overrealized eschatology would deceive me into thinking otherwise. But this text also encouraged me that week that where Jesus goes, the kingdom erupts. The kingdom erupts. And so I don't need to overreact with an underrealized eschatology either. Indeed, we're going to be ministering in the context of the not yet, but from a posture of victory. If you look with me in verses 31 to 45, Dr. Luke writes, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent. Come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning through the person and work of our mediator, Christ our Lord. And Father, we would ask that you would teach us today through your word that you've inspired by your Spirit, that you would rebuke us, that you would correct us, that you would train us in righteousness, that we may be more conformed to the image of your Christ and thoroughly equipped for every good work in gospel service. We ask this in the name of our Christ. Amen. The 19th century artist, Edward Hicks, Pennsylvanian artist, he's best known for a series of paintings, folk paintings, that he did on one theme. And in these paintings, he would have a small child standing with an ox and a wolf and a lion, a leopard, and a lamb. And in fact, in some of these paintings, the little boy, the little child, would have his arm wrapped around the lion's neck. He called these paintings the peaceable kingdom. They were inspired by the promise of Isaiah chapter 11, where the shoot from the stump of Jesse, endowed with the spirit beyond all measure, would usher in the new creation, where the wolf would lay down with the lamb, where the wicked would be judged. and the covenantal knowledge of God would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. That was his hope, seeing peace on earth. And yet something depressing happened to those paintings through the years. Hicks continued to paint the theme, but he began to paint the animals farther and farther apart. By the time you get to the final painting, the animals are snarling at one another. That depicted what was going on in his own soul. Hicks had seen so much pain, so much suffering, so much sin and division, especially in the church, that he had lost all hope for seeing peace on earth. In ministry, it will often feel, and that's the operative word, it will often feel like Hicks may have been correct. Sin, unbelief, ignorance, carnality, immaturity, suffering merely from living life in a fallen world. These things seem to prevail. A few days ago, I met with a man. He's in his mid-70s. He spent his entire retirement years taking care of his invalid wife. He's the full-time caregiver. She has severe dementia and Parkinson's disease. He'll wheel her in our worship service in her chair, and she just sits there. For 13 years, she's been in that condition. And I asked him, I said, when was the last time she communicated with you? He said, 4 years ago, and he teared up. 4 years ago, I was changing her diaper, and I was singing, Jesus loves me, this I know. And he said, on the eighth time, she began to sing with me. I said, does she respond to your acts of love? You're one of the most loving husbands I've ever seen. You dote on her. He said, 7 years ago, she patted my hand. He said, I'm holding on to that day. I left that man and went immediately to another meeting with a couple who's been married 56 years. And in early August, the lady, the wife, found out that her husband has had 10 affairs in their 56 years of marriage. One with her best friend, one with her sister-in-law. Two completely different kinds of husbands, but both are the casualties of living life in a sin-cursed world. Sin, suffering, death, spiritual warfare have created a great disturbance. And with all the horrors we see in a sin-cursed world, how can we still believe there will be peace on earth? Well, our text helps answer that question. As Jesus, the Christ, exercises his lordship as the Holy One of God, the Son of God. Now, at this point in Luke, Jesus has been baptized, identifying with sinful humanity. The Spirit descends upon him, which I think signals new creation. The Father publicly declares, "This is my Son, the one in whom I am well pleased." This is the well-pleasing Son. Unlike Adam, unlike Israel, unlike David, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And then Jesus, his genealogy is traced back to Adam, the Son of God. Luke 3, verse 38. This is the true Son, the faithful Son, the last Adam, our representative. And this Adam is now led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he is tempted by the devil. And he prevails, unlike the first Adam. Because this Adam comes to do what the first Adam could not do. Be the faithful covenant keeper as our substitute, our representative. And he comes to undo what the first Adam did. He comes to make all things new. And then he goes back to Nazareth, and he opens up Isaiah 61 in the synagogue, and he begins to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and liberty to the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Well, they love the introduction to his sermon. But by the end, where he is equating their apostasy with the northern kingdom of Israel in the day of Elijah and Elisha, they're trying to throw him off a cliff. And now Luke is going to validate the claims that is made about Jesus, made by Jesus in that sermon, by the incidents we read in this passage. These incidents all take place in one day. And in this one day in the life of Jesus, we learn two overarching things about the Lord of the already and the not yet. We learn that he is our king. He is our eschatological king. He is our Davidic king, the hope for our king that we've been looking for since the promise made to Abraham, since we've been waiting for that promise made in Genesis 3:15 indeed. He is our king. Why do we need a king? Because we are weak and helpless. We also see in this passage that he is our prophet, the one spoken of by Moses. Why do we need a prophet? Because we are ignorant. So don't underestimate our need for this king and this prophet. And the first thing we're going to see is that Jesus is our king. Of course, he's already made this point, Luke, that is, up to this point in this passage. For instance, in Luke 1, Gabriel tells Mary, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And now we're going to see him in action. Look with me in verse 31. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. He's doing the very thing that the Holy Spirit anointed him to do. He's bringing the word. And they are astonished. Why are they astonished? Because his word possessed authority. Authority literally means out of the original stuff. Jesus taught with an inherent rather than a derived authority, unlike the scribes. Because he is the king of the kingdom, not merely the ambassador. And we don't need to miss a crucial point here. Jesus, our king, went to war against the enemies of God, and he staked everything on the authority of his word. Don't have an overrealized eschatology. Jesus is going to take you to the broken, messy places. But don't in turn respond to these difficult places with an underrealized eschatology, because in Jesus the King, the kingdom has erupted. And it changes everything. Absolutely everything. Now, while he was teaching, notice in verse 33, and in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Why is the demon screaming? Because he's hearing the word of Christ. That's why he's screaming. That word is what comes in and binds the strong man and plunders his kingdom. The demons know that the gospel of Christ is the means by which their head will be crushed. And surely this explains why nothing arouses more opposition than the proclamation of the word of Christ. As we take our stand on the authority of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture, we can expect the same. The devil hates the gospel, because he knows that as we, the ambassadors of this kingdom, this gospel, go with that gospel, sinners will have their eyes opened. They will turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And there's nothing the devil or his minions can do about it. But they will try. And that's why we should not be shocked when we preach the word and the sparks fly. They're going to fly. And sometimes it can be downright disconcerting when they fly. But trust that when the gospel is set forth, Jesus the King is at work. Trust it. Trust Him. Persevere in it. Be patient. One thing I've learned in this difficult season is that Jesus is more jealous for His renewal project than I am. He loves His church more than I love His church. He loves His glory more than I love His glory. That's freeing. Interestingly, there's only one demon, but he refers to us twice in that passage. The demon knows that this is the beginning of the complete overthrow of the devil and his demons. And this is a glimpse into something the Bible makes very clear. The Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. That's why He came. He came to disarm the principalities and powers. To render powerless Him who has the power over death. And it's also an insight into our spiritual bankruptcy. No, not every sinner is possessed by the devil. But every sinner is under the power of the devil. And that's why Paul would say in Colossians 1, in referring to our salvation, he says He has delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. If that gospel is veiled, it is veiled because the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. But Jesus came to bring liberty to the captives. Ultimately, He will do that through the cross. In 1 John, it says He came to take away our sins. 1 John 3:5. 1 John 3:8, He came to destroy the works of the devil. Which is it? It's both. He takes away our sins, and in so doing, He crushes the serpent's head. How does He do it? 1 John 4:10, propitiation. He takes the wrath of God for sinners. You see, the throne of the devil's dominion is our guilt. And when that guilt is taken away through penal substitution, His throne is undermined. In other words, it's Christus Victor through penal substitution. And this is a coming attraction. So when the devil, or the demon rather, declares, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. He isn't lying. There are certain things the demons know, and that knowledge causes them to tremble. James chapter 2, verse 19. And in this case, he knows that Jesus is the Holy One of God. Did he make that language up? No. That comes straight from Isaiah 40 to 55, that great, great section of Isaiah that speaks of the great eschatological exodus, the second exodus, that the Holy One, Yahweh, will procure through the suffering servant, through the anointed one of God. But this is not a repentant confession by the demon. Note in verse 35, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. For this man who had been possessed by this demon, Jesus' rebuke must have meant the end of a horrible, terrible existence. The man here is in the most hopeless condition you can possibly be in. Because of sin, he had opened himself up to demonic possession. If there's anyone in the history of the world who cannot be saved, it's this man. He was sin and death incarnate. But he emerges unharmed. Do you realize how encouraging that should be to us? Jesus is going to take you to what you will perceive to be an impossible ministry task. But no matter how impossible it may seem to you, when Jesus is on the move, new creation. New creation. This is the first of the 21 miracles that we will see in the Gospel of Luke. And the first major opponent in Jesus' ministry is the demonic realm. It's no overstatement to say that the storyline of redemptive history focuses on the saving reign and rule of God through His Christ over the counterfeit rulers of this world. In Jesus here, we have the erupting of the kingdom of God in HD. To cast out demons signaled that the divine champion is entering into enemy-occupied territory to dethrone the ruler of this age. Jesus has already been traced back, as I said earlier, to Adam, Luke 3:38. This signals that the seed is here, the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. And again, note the reaction to Jesus' authority in verses 36 and 37. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Note the language here of authority and power. These are lordship attributes. Power is the ability to accomplish a task. Authority is the right to accomplish that task. Jesus is Lord of creation and the Lord of new creation. As Lord of creation, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all, for all things, and in Him all things consist. As Lord of the new creation, He is the head of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And as the Lord of creation, the Lord of new creation, He has both power and authority. When Jesus is on the move, things never remain static. Trust me on that. Reports began to circulate about Him. That's always the fruit of amazement. Notice, they were amazed at His authority. And so they began to circulate the news about Jesus. Luke wants Theophilus to be amazed. That's why he's writing. "I'm writing these things to you, Theophilus, so that you can have certainty concerning the things you've been taught." Luke wants Theophilus to be amazed, and the Holy Spirit wants us to be amazed as well. Unless we miss that, Luke shows us something else that happened that day. Notice in verse 38 and 39. "And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever. And they appealed to him on her behalf, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever. And it left her. And immediately she arose and began to serve them." Not only does he heal Simon's mother-in-law, which clearly signals that God's redemptive plan is coming to fruition in this man, he rebukes the fever. I used to be a pharmaceutical rep. I know how physicians deal with fever. But how do you rebuke a fever? You don't. Unless you're the king. This word rebuked is the same word that you find in verse 35 where it says he rebuked the demon out of the man. It's the same words you're going to find in chapter 8, verse 24, when in the boat with his disciples, the wind and the waves, he rebukes them. And there is calm, there is peace. He rebuked a hurricane, like I rebuke my children who are fighting in the back seat. This picture is a confrontation with a sin-cursed creation, but the kingdom of God is coming. It's erupting. One second, this woman is laying flat on her back. She's dying of a high fever. The next thing, she's up serving Jesus. This is the restoration of human vice regency, the way we were created to live. Genesis chapter 1. Now, in understanding Jesus' works, in understanding his miracles here, it's important to understand that we read these texts not so that we can expect a miracle, okay? There were various reasons for the miracles. John tells us they were signs that kind of signaled eschatological salvation. Later on in Luke 5, he performs these miracles to demonstrate that he has the authority to forgive sins. These miracles also signaled that he was who he claimed to be. But one of the real purposes for the miracles was to signal the day of the Lord is here through his Christ. As Isaiah 35 spoke of, a day when the eyes of the blind will be open, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer. That day is here. And the word is getting around. Notice in verse 40. And when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And so at sunset, the crowd's bringing all the sick and diseased people to Jesus. And he heals them all personally, laying his hands upon them. This is wholesale healing. There are 30 healings in the Gospels, all showing that Jesus, as our King, has authority over fallenness. Jesus is ushering in a new era, the peaceable kingdom. And wherever he calls you in ministry, rest assured he'll be doing that there as well. And note again his onslaught on the demons, verse 41. And the demons came out of many crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. You are the Son of God. Again, that echoes chapter 3, verse 38, where he has been seen to be a descendant of Adam, the Son of God. Jesus is the true Son. He's the true King, the Christ. But Jesus refuses to allow these demons to be his evangelist. So he silences them with a rebuke and a word. As in the previous two cases in this text, Jesus exercises his authority by speaking a word. And that's going to make sense, in fact, of the second portrait we see of Jesus. We've seen that he is our King. Why do we need a King? Because we're weak and helpless. But in the final portion of this passage, we see that he is also our prophet. We need a prophet because we're ignorant. Notice in verses 42 to 44, "And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea." The crowds are so amazed at his word and his works, they seek to secure that power for themselves. But Jesus must go and preach. When miracles are what draw the crowds, it's very interesting that Jesus wants the spotlight on proclamation, on preaching the kingdom of God. And that is why the church's first priority is to preach the gospel of the kingdom. All authority has been given to Jesus in heaven on earth. Keep in mind, Luke is writing this inspired commentary on the other side of the cross, on the other side of the resurrection. He is seeing it through the resurrection's eyes. All authority has been given to Jesus, and how is that authority exercised today? Through the preached word. Do you see your need for that authority in your ministry? Here's the danger of seminary life. You're growing stronger every day in competency and content. You're growing stronger every day in knowledge. And you may have lost that palpable sense of your real weakness. That may be where you are. And that's one reason you should be involved, actively involved in the life of a church in this season of ministry or preparation. Get all the training you can get at Southern Seminary. Be a steward of your gifts. Get that training. But rest assured, after that training, after those degrees, you'll still be weak. The only hope you have is for the authority of our Lord Jesus coming to bear in your ministry. Incidentally, this is the first of 31 times that Luke uses the phrase kingdom of God. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. To preach the kingdom is to announce God's purpose to glorify himself by establishing his universal saving rule and reign and covenantal presence over all of creation through his Messiah who takes the judgment in our place. It speaks to a new world order, a peaceable kingdom. It means the salvation of his people, the judgment of his enemies, and the arrival of shalom. But as Jesus ushers in the kingdom, it becomes clear that there is an already and a not yet element to it. As ministers, we're called to the not yet, but armed with the gospel resources stemming from the inaugurated kingdom. Trust Jesus. Trust his gospel and watch him do a new thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. We believe that it is sufficient for our ministry. We believe it is sufficient for our sanctification. Teach us today. Strengthen our faith in the person of Christ, that we, like these people who saw his authority at work, would respond in amazement. We ask this in the name of our Christ. Amen.